We've had two Sabbath teachings on this long list, very long list. And today we're going to pick up with the church. What is a church? What is the church of God? Which is the true church of God? Last week we discussed the fact that God chose Israel. He chose this nation of Israel. He revealed to them his plan. He revealed to them the remedy for violating the covenant. And he revealed his covenant. From that time forward, human beings were either broken off from Israel, blotted out, cut off from the people, or they were grafted in because of belief in Messiah. That's number 36 that we talked about last time. That one's name is entered into the book of life when he or she enters into covenant with God through Christ. Enters into covenant. And the covenant is the 10, spoken from the mountaintop. Those who enter into covenant with the Lord become Israelites. If one forsakes covenant without repentance, then his or her name will be blotted out of the book. So, mankind is essentially divided into three ways. And I'm going to show you here. I've tried to make a flow chart, and I don't have the connecting lines. I haven't quite figured out how to do that with the computer yet. But all mankind is divided into those who are aware of God, aware of his law. And those who are aware either enter into covenant or they resist covenant. They do not enter into covenant. And they actually persecute the people of God. And then there are the people who remain ignorant of God, ignorant of his covenant. Now, what happens to these people? The ones who enter into covenant would, of course, be divided into those who remain faithful to covenant and those who are unfaithful to covenant, who forsake the covenant. No one is perfectly faithful to covenant. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all violated covenant. And that's why God gave the remedy. And the remedy was the sacrificial system. You sinned, you brought a lamb, you confessed your sin over the head of the animal, then you kill the animal, or in the case of a married woman, her husband kills the animal for the family, for the sinner. And then you are restored to this covenant relationship. So those who enter into covenant are divided into those who remain faithful and those who forsake the covenant without repentance. All right, what happens to these people? Those who remain faithful to covenant, who repent of their wrongdoings, who ask for forgiveness, who stop committing the sins that they repented of, that's what it means to repent. It means to turn around. And they will, at the second coming, they will go with Christ to the Father's house. And they will prepare for the priesthood. And they will be priests later on in the Messianic kingdom. Those who were unfaithful to covenant are cut off from the people, and they will be left behind to die in the plagues, and they will not rise again. They are judged and cut off along with those people who are aware of God, aware of his law, who resist the Lord and persecute his people. And we would have to say that Pharaoh would be the symbol of Satan and all of Satan's army persecuting the people of God. They will be left behind to die in the plagues. Those who remained ignorant all of their lives, those who were unaware of Christ, unaware of God, unaware of his law, his covenant, they will remain asleep, asleep in death. And they will be raised to continue their lives at the eighth day, at the eighth millennium. The people of God who go with Christ to the Father's house, they prepare for the priesthood during the seventh millennium, and they are returned to the land to serve as priests under Christ who rules the nations. So at the eighth day, you have those who were saved at the second coming, the redeemed who were raised at the second coming, and you have those who were ignorant, who died in ignorance, and that would include all young children and babies, because they certainly could not repent or be baptized with repentance. They could not believe. They couldn't understand. So they will all be raised at the eighth day. So you have these two groups, the priests who serve under Christ, ruling the nations, who are raised second. Then out of these, some will commit to Christ, and they will be joined with Israel. You have the rest, by far the majority, who will rebel, follow the great chief Gog, and they will die at the Gog-Magog battle. So that is the flow chart of people and who ends up where. So to go back to this concept of the church, just as you had Israel at the foot of the mountain, who all said out loud, whatever the Lord has said, we will do, and they entered into covenant with him. So you have New Testament Israel, the congregation. Now the word church is simply the word for assembly or congregation. So this concept of Israel is carried over to the New Testament. And you have many, 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 many people who enter into covenant with God through Christ. Some for sincere reasons, absolutely wanting to commit to God through Christ, but others because they are simply buying fire insurance. Now, Paul wrote that all Israel will be saved. And I would add to that, only Israel will be saved. Israel cleansed. Israel with all of the rebels broken off, cut off from the people, and with only the faithful remaining. That all faithful Israel will be saved. All right. This statement of Paul has been very, very confusing. How can all Israel be saved when we know that most of them died in the wilderness, in rebellion? And Hebrews 4 verse 5 says point blank that they will not enter his rest. All right. And they were, quotes, Israelites. They were part of the nation of Israel. Well, the answer lies in another statement of Paul. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's Romans 9, verse 6. They are not all Israelites who are descended from Jacob. Race does not make one a faithful, true Israelite. You have two definitions of Israel. That is what is making the confusion. You have a physical definition, a biological definition, a national definition. You know, you're Israelites because you were descended from Jacob. On the other hand, you have God's definition. You have a spiritual heart definition. You are an Israelite because you are faithful, true to the God with whom you have entered into covenant. So we have to understand and have in our mind, oh, there's two definitions here. When I'm reading a verse, am I reading about the biological definition? Am I just reading about biological descendants? All Israel was carried into captivity. Or am I reading about the spiritual definition? All Israel will be saved. I hope that's a little bit clearer. So today, there are many who join a church, a congregation. They're baptized, they make vows, because they believe that this will give them entry into the kingdom and will spare them the punishment of those who are not admitted to the kingdom. You know, but many of these people are simply buying fire insurance. They just don't want the punishment. They want to live in a great place where the lion lays down with the calf and the wolf with the lamb, and there's this wonderful, wonderful Edenic life, and their heart is not truly given to God. So today we have the church full of people, some of whom are sincere in heart and some of them who are simply hangers on, Christians in name only. So, just as there was a visible, physical nation called Israel, so there is a visible, physical church in the world, Christianity. The true Israel consisted of those who maintain an obedient heart relationship with God. And the same thing is true of the church. The true church consists of those individuals who have a heartfelt relationship with their Lord. No matter which physical church roster contains their names. You know, they may not espouse every true doctrine as God sees it, but their hearts belong to Him, and that is what counts. The Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the apostolic writings, teaches church or congregational organization for the benefit of all, for the spreading of the gospel and for the blessing of mankind. Each member of the body, the church, is called upon to exercise his or her special gifts for the benefit of all. And God has given gifts to everyone. And if you don't understand at this point what your special gifts are, then you might, you know, order some books from Amazon and read about spiritual gifts and see, where do I belong? Who am I? What role can I fulfill? In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon or filled certain individuals, giving them extraordinary power to lead Israel to victory over enemies, wisdom to judge, to teach. And at the when they built the sanctuary, God gave special gifts of artistic ability for the building, the constructing of the sanctuary, later the temple. After Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Messiah, ascended to heaven and he poured out his spirit, his divine power was restored to him. And then he poured out his spirit upon the waiting disciples. The Spirit of the Father empowered Christ, and he then empowered his followers. These individuals were once again given special gifts for, it says, building up the Church of God. So some of these gifts are the Spirit of Wisdom. Are you a wise counselor? I think we can all pray for the Spirit of Wisdom, but especially ones in positions of administration like judges, politicians, they would need to pray for the Spirit of Wisdom. The Word of Knowledge, the Word of Knowledge, and that's especially talking about knowledge of the Scripture. Faith. Did you know faith is a gift, is a spiritual gift? If you are a person who has a very strong faith and you are able to infuse others, influence others with your strong faith, that is a spiritual gift. Gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits. Do you ever come into a situation with certain people where the hair on the back of your neck stands up, where you just have this feeling that there is an evil influence in the room or about these people? That's discerning of spirits. One of the gifts is different kinds of tongues or languages. And another is interpretation of tongues. Now, I'm not going to go into a long lesson about speaking in tongues. There's a great book. It's at the website under recommended reading. And it's the whole little book is all about the gift of tongues and what is it and why was it given. I mean, we know that each one of the gifts was given for building up the Church of God. It was not given for individual edification. It was given for building up the Church of God. So, if your job is to discern which gifts you have been given, and then to use those gifts for the benefit of all, we don't quibble about which gifts we have been given. Because it says that the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He, that is God, wills. The gifts are given for building up the entire congregation, but people receive different gifts. So you can't make one of these gifts, like speaking in tongues, a sign that you have the Spirit of God, because not everyone receives the gift of tongues. Not everyone receives discerning of spirits. Not everyone receives the word of knowledge as a gift. God has appointed the members of the body, the church, the congregation, to different roles. And here are some of the roles I have listed for you. Apostles. Now, apostles are defined as those who had direct contact with Christ himself. Prophets, one who speaks for God. That's the definition of a prophet. It's not just one who tells the future. It's one who speaks for God. Teachers. Now that's the role that I know that I have been appointed to, a teacher. Workers of miracles, healers, helpers. I know a couple people in my life that I would definitely say have been appointed as helpers. Those who administer government, administrators, and interpreters for those who speak another language. These are all roles appointed within the church. They're all to work together. Paul describes it as hands and feet and eyes, and he says not everyone is a hand, not everyone is a foot, not everyone is an eye or a mouth. But we're all part of the same body, and we must work together to build up the church of God, to strengthen one another, to win souls for Christ, and to help each other through this war zone we've been caught in. Paul does make one exception. He says, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So we can all pray for the gift of prophecy. At the website, there is an audio teaching on the role of women in the church and in the church today. It's at the website under the letters of Paul. I would not be teaching today at this website if I did not believe that God intended women to be teachers and had given women the gift of teaching. Now, spiritual gifts have to be distinguished from spiritual fruits, because every believer will bring forth the fruits of the Spirit more and more as he or she grows. And the fruits are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are fruits, and every believer will bring forth fruits more and more and more and more. Number 41 of our list, the Christian life, prayer and Bible study. Prayer and Bible study. These are the pillars of personal growth for the Christian. And the prayer can be formal with a congregation, but most often should be informal between one soul and his or her God. And the prayer should be constant and conversational, talking to God as to a very loving Father, not repetitious, it says. Don't make your prayers repetition. The heathen do that. So, no, I'm sorry, but I just do not believe in saying 100 Hail Marys and 1500 Our Fathers. I don't believe God wants to hear this repetition. He wants to hear a conversation. He is our Father, and we are to speak to him as a loving Father. Christ gave us a model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, but it's really not necessary to repeat that one prayer over and over and over and over. God doesn't want to hear this repetition any more than you would from a friend or from your child. We pray from our heart in many different ways, and we express praises, thanks, we confess our sins, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for the infilling of his Spirit. We ask to be changed. We ask for blessing. I mean, he is the source. He is the source. And we are to pray to the Father in the name of his Son. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we are expressing faith that Jesus Christ is our intercessor, our advocate, or high priest before God's throne. It's because of his perfect righteousness and his perfect death that our prayers may be heard. Number 42 in the Christian life, fellowship. Fellowship together with those who believe for the purpose of worship, of study, of mutual encouragement. This is of great value in the Christian life. And Paul said, do not neglect to gather yourselves together. Do not neglect. You know, don't be a hermit. Don't stay away from other believers. We are to love and to care for each other as brothers and sisters. My own personal belief is that our brothers and sisters, fellow believers, they are our family. You know, our biological family, yes, we have an obligation to them. Yes, we have ties to them. But not every one of our biological family is going to spend eternity with us. Those are the odds. Those are the odds. But our brothers and sisters who truly believe and are truly bonded with Christ, they will spend eternity with us. They are our brothers and sisters as truly as our physical brothers and sisters. They are our family. Number 43, baptism. And the word means immersion. You cannot be baptized by sprinkling. That's not a baptism. Baptism, the word means immersion. It was commanded, it was given as a symbol to represent death, burial, and resurrection. Our death to the old life, to sin, our resurrection to a new life. As he was raised from the dead, we are raised from the dead. We're raised, we believe that someday we will literally be raised from the dead, raised to a new life. Only those who are capable of making a free will choice, who can repent and enter into covenant, can experience baptism. So I don't believe in infant baptism, no. Infants cannot repent. They can't receive the word or believe with all their hearts. Infant baptism is based upon a belief in something called original sin, like it's sin is something you inherit. The expression is not in the Bible. The doctrine says that because Adam sinned, he passed sin on to his descendants, and I thoroughly do not agree with that. I believe that we inherit a carnal, that is a selfish nature. The human nature without the infilling of the divine nature is carnal, that is selfish. But we do not inherit the guilt itself. We don't inherit guilt. Number 44, the Passover meal was instituted by Christ through Moses. And this meal is symbolic, points forward to Christ the Lamb who was sacrificed for us. The unleavened bread and the wine are emblems of his broken body and his shed blood. And Christ bade his disciples remember him by partaking of this memorial meal. At his final Passover, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And he wasn't talking about just having a tiny piece of bread and a tiny sip of grape juice or wine, you know, once a week at Mass. He was speaking of this do, meaning Passover, in remembrance of me. He washed his disciples' feet on that night, and we follow his example when we humble ourselves in service to others, even to those who betray us. For anybody who has not yet read it, the book called The Feasts of the Lord, Feasts of the Lord by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal is well worth your read, well worth it. Number 45, we realize that everything we have is a gift from God. And in token of this, we return to God his own, the portion that he claims belongs to him. And that is the tithe. The tithe meaning the tenth. It belongs to him. To keep it is literally robbery. It's to steal from God. The tenth was used in support of the priesthood in the New Testament. It is used in support of teaching the gospel. Now, during the Old Testament period, one-third of the tithe was used to help the poor. So I donate one-third of my tithe to ministries which help the poor. There's a great one called Gansu that enables doctors to go over to China and other places and perform cataract surgery. There's a good one, Operation Smile, about helping kids with cleft palate. There are food banks. There are so many ministries for helping the poor. So many ministries. But one-third of the tithe was used to help the poor. Now, in the Old Testament and the New, in addition to our tithe, if we are truly blessed of God and we know that we have been blessed bountifully, we are to give thank offerings, additional money or products or possessions or whatever, in thanking God for his generosity, his blessing. Number 46. The Christian will practice modesty, humility, and thrift in lifestyle, in dress, and in deportment. Modesty, humility, and thrift. When I see a young woman at Walmart dressed in sparkling shorts, a low-cut top, and wearing jewelry in the form of a cross, no, I can't judge where her heart is, but I think she's severely misguided, severely deluded. Modesty, humility, and thrift. Thrift meaning we don't overextend ourselves far beyond what we know we could ever have the ability to manage monetarily. Humility, we always speak and do as Christ would have done. We always realize that we're no better than anyone else in the eyes of God. We're all the same. Number 47. Believing his body to be a temple for God's indwelling. That's what the Bible says. The Christian, New Testament Israelite, will embrace a healthful lifestyle. A healthful lifestyle. In the Old Testament, the laws concerning clean and unclean meats, they were given for health reasons, and those health reasons are still valid today. We have to look at these health laws and say, all right, how would they apply in my day? Because one of the health laws said that if you kill an animal, you sacrifice an animal at a feast, for instance, and you're going to divide it up, that it can be eaten on the first day after it is killed and on the second day, but the third day it is considered unclean and must be burned. They did not have refrigeration. They did not have freezers in those days. Now we can look at the process of spoilage and we can act accordingly. So we don't have to go by exactly this prohibition. Now, the eating of unclean meats, you know, we could take you through the explanation of why we don't eat rabbit, for instance, why we don't eat ostrich, why we don't eat pork. A huge percentage of the pork sold in this country is contaminated with trichinosis, is contaminated, and has to be cooked with very high temperatures to make sure that is all killed. The prohibition against eating or drinking blood is repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, Old Testament and New. I agree that we are not to eat or drink blood itself. But we do not share the view that blood transfusions for saving life are a violation of dietary laws that were given for health. So we're not against blood transfusions for saving life. The life is in the blood, and to get a blood transfusion is to be infused with life. Number 48, marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. It is ordained of God, who says he hates divorce. Christ has one wife, it's the church, and man is to have only one wife. The sexual union, of course, is something within marriage to be enjoyed and treasured. Christ said that except for fornication, divorce is condemned by Christ. Some believe that remarriage was allowed by Paul for those believers who had been deserted by unbelieving spouses, who didn't bother to go through a formal divorcing, they just abandoned them. Now, my personal belief is that serious physical or psychological abuse constitutes a violation of the marriage covenant. And I personally believe that in such circumstances, the victim of abuse may separate from his or her abuser without fault before God. Doesn't have to separate. It's not commanded that you separate, but I personally believe that marriage is a three-way covenant between the man, the woman, and Christ. And that without Christ in this covenant, it will fall apart. And if one of the partners is constantly abusive in a physical manner or a psychological manner, then he has violated covenant. He has violated covenant with Christ, and he has violated covenant with his partner. So I do not condemn those who separate because of serious abuse. Number 49, fornication is condemned in the New Testament. Fornication, the definition of the word is unlawful sex. Well, the only law available to Israel in Christ's day was the Old Testament. So you'd have to go to the Old Testament to see what was unlawful. The term fornication included sex outside of marriage, that's either pre-marriage or during marriage, adultery, meaning sex with the spouse of another, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, cross-dressing, sex during menstruation. All of these would be included under fornication, unlawful sex. And to this I would add pornography, because Jesus said that if a man looked on a woman to lust after her, he had committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus took the law far beyond what the Israelites of his day understood it. Took it far beyond to a higher level. Now, I didn't quote all of the scripture passages. I'll leave it for you to print this list of doctrines out and look up the references and be convinced for yourselves. Number 50, the Gospel Commission. You know, every person is held accountable only for the truth that has been revealed to him. Only Christ can judge the heart. Only God knows what truth he has actually brought to the awareness of that person. What truth has been received and what truth has been rejected. The saved of God, the redeemed, will come from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And they will be those who responded to the light which they received. They will be those who responded to the Spirit of Christ, even if they did not yet know his name. You know, it says there's a spirit that lighteth every man that comes into the world. Every human being is influenced by the Spirit of God. That said, it is the great love of God that draws men to render true worship and service. We are reconciled to the Father, not the Father to us. The Father doesn't need to be convinced to forgive us. He's always loved us. He still loves us. We love him because he first loved us. And his love was revealed in the gift of his Son. That said, the Gospel Commission, the story of Jesus, should be told to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and our Lord commanded just that. That is the Gospel Commission. What's the Gospel? The Gospel is a Greek word. It means good news. So, the next question properly is, all right, what is the good news? Is the good news that Christ has died to save men from death? Well, yes, but, you know, if we're going to live for eternity with a dictator called God in a place where we will be miserable, then eternal life really isn't good news. Well, maybe the good news is that heaven will be wonderful and the new earth will be just as blessed, but, you know, who is it? What is it that will make our eternal home a place where we will be happy? It's God himself. He's the one who will provide this home, and he's the one who will heal our hearts. It's going to take thousands of years, at least 1,000 years, before every trace of defensive thinking is erased. And you know what I mean. As we think about people around us, about situations, we are immediately thinking, yeah, but he might take advantage of this. Yeah, but if I say this, he might think this. And we are constantly thinking defensively. That's what it means to be an adult in our world. It means to be aware of all the dangers around you. God has a program, a rehabilitation program, to reach the point where we can trust others around us absolutely. We don't have to be guarded in anything we say. That any person around us, we could talk to them as if they were our devoted best friend. We will have nothing to fear. Nothing. Nothing to fear. To me, that's the good news. The good news is that God really is love. And he will heal us to bring us to a place where we truly love and all of those around us truly love and are unselfish. Personally, I can't even imagine that at this point, but I believe it will be. I am so looking forward to this healing. God our Father is the most wonderful, the most glorious, the most loving being that we could ever imagine, and more. My belief is that in this world, at this present time, our job, if you want to call it that, is to share the truth of the gospel with those around us, and not just in words, but in actions. And it is to help fellow human beings to get through this disaster that has now continued for almost 6,000 years. It's truly just as much a disaster as when the tornado went through Joplin, Missouri. And we are to help our fellow human beings to get through this war. Because it is a war, and it will end. It will end.